Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, you are our Maker and our Redeemer. You are the Ancient of Days. You are the rock that is higher than all mankind, the Alpha and the Omega. You are the great I Am. Father, to you we lift up our hearts. We come to you knowing that you are the only one that can satisfy the desires of our hearts. So we lift up our hearts and ask that you would satisfy us with the honey from the rock, with the heavenly manna and the living water. Please bless our worship now, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us this: "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The central point of this verse is that the mortification of the flesh is the Christian's duty. We are called to a life of putting to death the flesh. As John Owen put it, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." But there's another thing in this passage that must be noticed. The Christian is not just called to put sin to death. The Christian is called to put sin to death according to particular means. Paul says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live." We don't just mortify the flesh, we mortify the flesh by the Spirit. It is not enough to merely fight against the flesh, we must fight against the flesh according to particular means. If you expect to have any true success in your battle against sin, then you must note this. No real progress in sanctification happens that does not happen as the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. When it comes to fighting sin, we are prone to seek out every means possible, with the sole exception of the one means that God has appointed to this end. That is the seeking of the Holy Spirit. We look to prayer, we look to fasting, we look to diligent Bible reading, we look to accountability partners, we look to all manner of spiritual disciplines, and we look to them as if they can free us from the bondage of our sins. We must realize that they are all merely methods for pointing our gaze at the Holy Spirit. As Owen explains it, the Spirit is the fountain, and these spiritual disciplines are the streams. We wade in the streams in order to seek the source, to seek the Spirit. And this is good news because it changes the work of sanctification from a laborious effort on our own part into the gracious work of God in our lives. When we use these disciplines as a way to seek the Holy Spirit, they become powerful weapons to free us from the bondage of sin. And so, as we come to confess our sins, we look to the Holy Spirit as the means by which we are able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Let us meditate on these things as we sing from Psalm 119. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. From Acts chapter 2, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Our Heavenly Father, we confess that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was made man and died on the cross. We confess that he endured this death on the cross for the sake of our sins. We confess this as a terrible declaration of the wickedness of our sins. At the same time, we confess this as the wonderful declaration of your love toward us, that you gave your only begotten Son for us. Father, we confess our sins to you now, and we ask for the gift of your promised Spirit to us, that we might not just be cleansed from the guilt of our sins, but that we might walk free from their power in our lives. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. From Acts chapter 5, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ."
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 through 23 through 32. These are the words of God. "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I will also ask you a question, one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?' And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we shall say, from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say, of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet.' And they answered Jesus and said, 'We cannot tell.' And he said unto them, 'Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" Father, we ask that you would break up the hardened ground of stubborn hearts, bind up those who are brokenhearted, comfort the afflicted, rouse the complacent, and feed our faith this morning. Lord, we ask that you would do the miracle of preaching by speaking your words through a human vessel and causing faith to rise up in your people. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. The question for every nation, every generation, and every individual is, who is in charge, you or God? We are never left in neutral territory. The world is divided right down the middle of those who are obedient to Christ and his commands, or those who obey the moral code of the mob. As Christians, we must never leave off obedience to Christ for the sake of traditions, fads, or fashions of men, no matter how noble they may seem. You'll notice that in the midst of our tumultuous times that we live in, of this authority struggle, there's lots of political turmoil we're in right now. And really the question that we see before us is, who's in charge? Who will we follow? Who will be the ultimate authority? Will it be the authority of the mob? Will it be the authority of our traditions? Will it be the authority of this majority group or of this minority group? The text before us lays out this question that the chief priests of Israel brought to Jesus, basically saying, who's in charge? Who gave you this authority to teach? So in Matthew, we have this Messiah King, Jesus, being showcased to us time and time again as the one who would fulfill the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And so in this chapter, chapter 21, Matthew lays out a couple episodes before this parable, before this episode that I want to highlight. So this exchange between Christ and the chief priests comes right after some quite notable moments. The triumphal entry is in verses 1 through 11. You know, with the children cut off palm branches, we'll be celebrating that here in a month or so. The triumphal entry, they cut off the palm branches, they lay them before the king, and they shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," fulfilling scripture, is what Matthew says. Secondly, in verses 12 through 13, Jesus goes into the temple, sees them selling, and drives them out. He clears the temple, says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And again, Matthew says, this was, as the scripture said, zeal for the Lord's house would consume me. So once again, we see Jesus fulfilling scripture, being the prophesied Messiah. Jesus then heals in the temple in verses 14 through 16. The next day, on his way back into Jerusalem, you know, remember the episode where he sees this unfruitful fig tree, he sees a fig tree, he goes, I'd like to go get some fruit from it, and he sees there's no fruit on it, he curses it, and commands this unfruitful fig tree to wither. And it does, miraculously, and his disciples are shocked and awed by it. And Jesus teaches his disciples on the power of believing prayer. So you have these several episodes that Matthew lays out before we get to this passage of this Messiah King riding into his kingdom, of him clearing out the house of God to be the place of prayer for all nations, of him healing the blind, the lame, the sick in the temple, and of him saying to this unfruitful fig tree, you'll bear no more fruit from here on out. And he says this, he links that to believing prayer. So these episodes of Christ exerting and showcasing his authority and his messiahship is the context then for this episode. It's in the light of these episodes that Matthew presents us with the chief priests coming to Christ. He's teaching in the temple, and they come questioning Christ's authority to teach in verse 23. So Jesus responds to their question with his own question regarding John the Baptist's origin, verses 24 through 25. He says, John's baptism, was it from God or was it from man? Is this a trick question? Are you trying to pull a fast one on us here? So they huddle up, the priests huddle up, and they come up with the ficklest of replies. Well, we don't know. Not sure. They try to conjure up this cleverness and see if they can get around the obvious. And so they turn back to Jesus and say, we're not sure. We punt. Verse 27. So Jesus pointedly gives his answer. So Jesus says, okay, you don't answer me. I'm not going to answer you. But he gives them the answer by refusing to give the answer. In verse 27. And then by telling the parable of the two sons in verses 28 through 31. The father in the parable commands one son to go work in his vineyard. Verse 28. The son refuses, says, no way. Then he repents and then obeys in verse 29. So the father commands the second son, who then gives lip service to obedience. Of course I will, father, you know, dimple in the cheek. But in fact, simply does not obey in verse 30. So Jesus then poses a question again to the priests and asks them, which of the sons did the will of the father? And they acknowledge that it was the one that, you know, actually obeyed the father and went to work in the vineyard, verse 31. Jesus then summarizes the point, which is that repentant sinners and not unbelieving Israelites would enter the awaited kingdom of God, verses 31 through 32. As those of us who grew up in maybe Sunday school or going to Christian school or being raised in a Christian home, oftentimes this parable is used to moralize on children. You need to obey your parents the first time, which those of us with young children appreciate all the help we can get in such matters. But although that is an important lesson for children to learn, so kids, yes, obey your parents the first time. When they tell you to do something, obey them. That's not necessarily what we're supposed to take away from this parable. You see, this parable is about which authority will we obey? Which authority is going to be in charge? Who's in charge around here? Who is God around here? Who is Messiah around here? Not whether we will obey or not. So the chief priests come to Jesus and they ask him, who gave him the authority to teach? We, of course, would never be so bold as to ask Jesus who gave him the authority to teach, right? But they come to him saying, Do you have the audacity to teach, to heal, to do all these things? Who permitted you to do this? Who gave you your license to do these things? And it's interesting that Jesus then points, not to himself necessarily, but to the ministry of John the Baptist, to make the obvious truth that Christ's authority came from God the Father. That should have been an obvious truth to these chief priests, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law. It ought to have been very plain that Christ was fulfilling the prophecies of the coming Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. But he points to John the Baptist to make that obvious truth of Christ's messiahship even more painfully obvious. So what's significant about John's ministry? What is it that Jesus is pointing at and saying, this should be plain to you why I have the authority to teach? Was John the Baptist's ministry from God or was it from man? Was it a divine ministry or was it just a bunch of excitement of people got together and they got really excited about John the Baptist's teaching? He was a charismatic leader and they just sort of followed him. The reason he points to John's ministry is that it resulted in repentance. That he preached, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the people, the lost sheep of Israel, the sinners in Israel, were cut to the heart, were convicted, and were baptized, came to John to be baptized. And if you think back to David in the Psalms, David proclaimed that what God was after in his people was not just a tidy religion that kept it in the margins and was nice and prim and proper and had all the I's dotted and T's crossed, but that what God was after from his people and why he gave them the covenant signs was Psalm 51. David says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." Now, if you think back to the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God goes through and gives his people the law, gives them all these sacrifices, all these commands, all these laws to be followed. And it says that in them, man would have life. But David, a righteous man, a godly man, sees through all the offerings, all the laws, all the commands of God, and he sees, God, I understand what you're after. It's not merely that I just do all the right things and check all the boxes. God, what you're after is not that I'm prim and proper, but that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David, as a godly man, saw that what God was after was repentant hearts, those that would forsake their sin, forsake their self-governance, forsake their own morality, their own self-righteousness, and would look to God and his commands and him to be their salvation. So John's ministry, he comes preaching the good news of the kingdom is at hand, and people begin repenting and being baptized and changing and following what God was after in the first place. But I think the chief priests were more akin to those who received Isaiah's searing rebuke of the unbelieving and unrepentant Israelites of Isaiah's day. Isaiah says this in 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man." That these unbelieving Israelites in Isaiah's day were akin to the chief priests of Jesus' day who were asking him this question, who gave you the authority to teach? They had all the right answers. They had all the law and the prophets and all the doctrinal arguments lined out correctly. But their heart was far from him. They were not repentant sons. They were not humble sons. They were not sons who were truly obedient. So despite the obvious heavenliness of John's ministry, these chief priests, not just John's ministry of seeing people come to repentance, the chief priests had the more convincing signs of Christ's ministry. These testimonies, these miracles of the blind seeing, the lame leaping, the multitudes being fed, the dead being resurrected. And think of how many times in the Gospels we see the Gospel writer saying, and this was done that it might be fulfilled. And this fulfilled the Scripture. The disciples were tracking. They were going, Jesus is the Messiah here. He's fulfilling all the Scriptures. And those that were most learned in the Scriptures, the chief priests, when the question comes to them, was John's ministry from God or from man? They who were most versed in the Scriptures were the most stubborn to acknowledge the truth. The obvious truth. And so instead they quibbled over whether Jesus had the proper credentials, degrees, and qualifications to be teaching the people. And Jesus simply points to the fact that both John's ministry and his own were fruitful. Repentance was resulting. The lost were being saved. The lost sheep of Israel were being brought to their Savior, were being brought back to God their Father. Whereas the ministry of the priests and the elders was marked by unbelief, unrepentant, and hard, disobedient hearts. From the beginning, there's really only been two religions. The covenant people of God, marked by faith and repentance, and the unregenerate, marked by humanism and idol worship. And those that set up themselves and mankind, and let's vote on what right is. Let's vote on what truth is. Let's vote on what we want the way we want things to be. And really, that's just humanism. That's just man-made moralism. So the first son in Jesus' story, notice that he's outwardly rebellious. The father comes and says, go work in my vineyard. A clear command, nothing difficult about it. It says, go work in my vineyard. You know what the son says? No way. I won't, Father. I'm not going to. He's outwardly rebellious. But what happens? He repents. He obeys the Father's command. He recognizes his disobedience, his rebellion, and he repents and turns and returns to where the Father had commanded him to be. The second son here, which we are to associate with unbelieving Israel, visibly and verbally seems to be quite the good little boy, right? Whose cheeks the church ladies are want to pinch. He's the good little boy with all of his hair in perfect order. However, this son flat out disobeys. He says, of course I will, Father, as a good little boy, and just doesn't obey. He acknowledges what he should do with his lips, but his heart is far from the command which the father had given. And he disregards his father's authority. And in so doing, we see that he's setting himself up as, I'm really just going to follow my own path. I'm just going to chart my own course. I'm going to, as our modern lingo might have it, I'm going to believe in myself and follow my dreams and set myself up as the authority which I follow. I will be God in my life. I will be the ultimate authority in my life. His disobedience shows that he has a loveless heart, regardless of what his flattering tongue says, regardless of what his outward actions looked like. His heart was loveless. His heart was disobedient. His heart was rebellious. We must either repent and believe and be saved, or else just be pretenders and be forever lost. At the end of the story, where do we find the two sons? Well, the first son is precisely where the father desired him to be in the first place, the vineyard. The second son is, due to his disobedience, consequently found outside the vineyard. Notice where the father intends his sons to be, harvesting in a vineyard. And if we think about some of the ancient practices during the time of Jesus and during that agrarian time, the harvest was when all the celebrations happened. That was the place of joy and merriment, where you're plucking the fruit, the grapes off the vine. You're shouting for joy. The wine is flowing. It's a time of celebration. It's a place of celebration. It's a place of joy. And that's where the father intends his sons to be, harvesting, doing his work in the vineyard, the garden, which he intended them to be in. The harvest of a vineyard brings the joy of the wine. But only the repentant and obedient son is found where the wine flows, and thus receives joy for his reward. And Jesus shows us that the second son, where is he at the end of the story? All we know is he's not in the vineyard. He's not in the place where the joy is found. He's not in the place where the Father's will is. He's left in the joyless misery of disobedience. He's left in the place of joylessness, the joylessness of I'm in charge of my own life. Which, isn't that the appeal, though, of I'm in charge of my own life, I'm going to chart my own course, I'm going to fulfill my destiny. The appeal there is that it will bring us joy. When in reality, when we exalt ourselves as God in our life, what is the result? Joylessness. Misery. The question for us this morning is this: which son am I? And this really, really cuts to the core, cuts to the quick. Because we can be good church-going people, we can show up on time, we can be doing a lot of the right things, but if we were to peer inside, if we were to peel back the layers, what is our response when God's word spoken to us, preached to us, taught to us, or if we're sharing with other believers, or when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin? How often is our flinch, our response to that conviction, who gave you the right to tell me not to give that gossipy little whisper? God, who gave you the right? God, why should I listen to you? When that conviction comes of maybe I shouldn't do this thing, or I'm cutting corners in my business practices, or I'm taking in media I shouldn't be taking in, or I'm holding a grudge or a grievance against someone, and the conviction comes, how often is our response the response of the chief priest to God, to the Spirit of God, saying, who gave you the right to tell me that I can't get my own way? Who gave you the right to poke me and make me feel uncomfortable? Which son am I? Am I like the chief priests who are like the second son who outwardly say, yes, I'll follow you, God, to the ends of the world. But don't you dare make me uncomfortable. But don't you dare convict me of sin. But don't you dare put your finger on that in my life. Jesus came to save sinners that repent of their disobedience, not sinners that feign obedience and never repent. You want to know that both sons are disobedient. Both sons are rebellious in this story. Both sons are sinners. The first one is just very outwardly, obviously sinful and rebellious. The second one, though, has a nice veneer about him. Jesus says that this first son is like the harlots and the tax collectors who were the most dubious of sinners. But when John came and preached the gospel, they repented when they heard the gospel message. They knew they were disobedient to God's law, authority, and standard. They knew that they had set themselves up as God in their life, as the ultimate authority in their life. And rather than remaining hardened and resistant and saying, no, I insist on keeping control of my life, they were humbled and repented and obeyed the command of God. Go work in my vineyard. Go taste the fruit. Go be where I intend you to be. They knew they were guilty of sin, but they repented and submitted to the authority of God's word and of God's Christ and were found obedient to the Father. They were found in the will of the Father. And Jesus wants us to see the hypocrisy and false obedience of the chief priests in the second son. Lip service is not what he demands. Rather, loving obedience, faith, and repentance are what he asks of us. Think of Romans 12 and Mark 12. As the psalmist has it in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saves such as be of a contrite spirit. Those that humble themselves, those that are of a broken heart, those that see their sinfulness, those that see their rebellion and repent of it and flee to the vineyard, flee to the garden, flee to where the Father intended them to be. And it's, I don't think it's an accident here that where Jesus is pointing at, where the sons are intended to be, is a garden. Working in a vineyard, working a garden. There's allusions to Adam here in the garden, working, being commanded, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion. Here's the earth I've given you. Here's the garden I've given you. And so it's the repentant son that finds himself in the place where God intended his people to be all along. Matthew, in his gospel account, is leading up to something. And if we're not careful, we might stop short by dwelling on the crucifixion alone rather than going on to what Christ redeemed by his cross work and by his resurrection. Namely, a commission, a command, backed by all authority to go into the Father's vineyard of this world and preach the gospel, teaching all nations to obey Christ's command. So notice that as Matthew is building in this book, you have these episodes happening, and we have the crucifixion and then the resurrection, but what does the book end with? What is Matthew leading up to but Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me. There should be no question as to who is king of the world. There should be no question now as to who is in charge. There should be no question as to who your loyalty should be to. Therefore, go. Therefore, obey. Therefore, go teach the nations to obey all that Christ has commanded. And what has Christ commanded? What are his commands? But to love and obey him. To believe upon his son, Jesus Christ, as 1 John 3 says. It's impossible for there to not be a standard. The issue in every generation is from which authority that standard will be derived from. Will Christ be the Messiah? Will Christ be the Savior? Or will mankind and his works and his lip service and our morality by majority be the Messiah? The second son here thinks he can cover his disobedience by outward good works, by feigning to be the good little boy. And Jesus comes along to the chief priests and messes up their hair and says, "You're all out of whack. You are a rebellious son. You're a disobedient son." But even there, if we're like the second son, just giving lip service to the commands of God, to following Christ and his word, if we're like the chief priest, full of that pride and that arrogance, that self-righteousness, you know, the pathway to the garden is the same as the first son. The pathway back to the vineyard is the same as the first son. Repent. Turn. Forsake you being the authority in your life. Forsake you being king and Messiah. And cling to Christ. Cling to the perfect son, the son that was perfectly obedient, and in whose righteousness we might rest. We will obey either the God of creation and how he made the world, or we will obey the whims of our depraved nature. Either God will be your God, or else man will be your God. God and Father of our Lord Jesus, we have all of us been rebellious and disobedient sons and daughters. We have followed our own whims and passions and desires and have exalted and worshiped self instead of you. We thank you that Christ was the perfect Son who obeyed you, and we take hold by faith of the righteousness and salvation you give to us in him.
When Jesus instituted this meal, he said that this meal was given to show to us that he had made a gift to us of his body and his blood. His life of faithfulness and obedience, his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrected life, victorious over sin, death, and the devil, all these things have been gifted to us. As we sing in the St. Patrick's breastplate, at this meal we bind these things to ourselves. And Jesus instituted this meal in order to show to us that we now possess these gifts. Christ and all that belongs to him are ours. But we should notice that the gift of Christ actually implies a second gift. Just as Christ has been given to us, we have been given back to him. Jesus makes this point repeatedly in John 17, saying again and again that through the gospel, the Father has given us to the Son. Christ has been given to us, and we have been given back to him. Not only have you received the body of Christ and all the gifts attached to it, but Christ has received your body. And with your body, he has taken your sin, your shame, your guilt, your failing, your hopelessness. He has taken all that is attached to your body of death. He has taken it and removed it as far from you as the east is from the west. In this meal, we see not only Christ given to us, but also ourselves given to Christ. The charge is this: let God be God. He made you. He redeemed you. He is sufficient to the task. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.